So let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that on this day that you would make your word clear and your will clear, that you would use your servants and exalt Jesus Christ. So we commit to you now the read word and the preached word and the heard word, knowing that the word of our God stands forever. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Esther chapter 6, verse 1, this is the word of God. That night the king could not sleep. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it. The theory of evolution teaches that by gradual mutation, changes, natural selection, mankind evolved, and that pure chance is at the heart of evolution. Pure chance. So it's argued that by pure chance we got something from nothing. By a pure chance, we have order from disorder. From pure chance, we have life from inorganic matter. You got a rock, and next thing you know, you got a plant. And that by gradual mutation, which these mutations or changes are all for the good of the species, that, for instance, an eye is formed, and an eye is formed over time. Like, it's hundredth of an eye, then it's effectively that this all happens over time to the good. And while the eye is forming, you also have the heart forming gradually by mutation, and the lung forming gradually and by mutation, and the liver forming gradually and by mutation, and the brain forming gradually and by mutation, and that these things are happening simultaneously by pure chance. Like pure chance is driving this. And we know that, for instance, hearts, like they either work, like if there's any defect, like it's hard to have, your heart has to work, and if it's not working, you're dead. And that's before you even get into, so all of these things are happening gradually and simultaneously by pure chance. And the point that I'm making here is that requires a lot of faith. That requires a leap of faith. That requires an incredible leap of faith. In fact, I think that makes the Christian look like the rationalist in this story. In other words, the Christian is the one who's thinking clearly. And I begin with that, and we'll come back to this in a bit, but that the text in Esther chapter 6 is that you would believe that these things are not happening by chance, but by the will of God. And that you would believe that things are happening in this world, in your life, in your family, not by pure chance, as it's been said, but instead by the hand of God, or by his fatherly hand, providence. All things not by chance, but from God's fatherly hand. So, let's begin, and we'll begin by saying that we are not merely academic, or we are not mere academic rationalists, that we have a story to tell, and what a story it is that we have. What a story it is that we have. And I've said before that I can't, that when I think about Esther, I can't help but smile. And if the one chapter stands out that makes me smile, it is this particular chapter, Esther chapter 6. So just think about the context here. Haman is second in command. Sorry. And he hates the Jews. And he wants to have them eradicated. And he especially hates Mordecai, the Jew, who will not bow down to him, who will not feed his fury, who will not feed his need, his pride. That Mordecai is the one that he hates. And we ended chapter 5, if you recall, last week, that his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high or 75 cubits high, which was even higher than the ceiling it was decided. And now he is going, or that is, Haman is about to see that be made manifest before his very eyes. That he can see his nemesis, the one that he hates, and that he is going to see him hung, so to speak, or impaled, and that it's going to be public, and that it's going to be glorious. And he is a man who is excited. He is a man who sees this happening. This is before, this is within his touch. This is within, he's tasting this. He's smelling this. He can't wait for it to happen. You could say that he has joy and expectation, a certain feverish or it's consuming to him. It is close to ecstasy for him. This is the best. And we read last week also that after the gallows were made, that he was told then, go merrily with the king to the banquet. Go merrily with the king to the banquet. And then in chapter 6, we read in verse 4, now that, so the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace. So Haman, up early, so to speak, is now in the king's palace. He is there. He is excited. He wants to see this happen. He wants wants Mordecai to go down. He knows that the early bird gets the worm, and he's speaking before the king, who is like putty in his hands. That is that Ahasuerus, Xerxes, is known for. When his counselors say, that's what he does. If the counselor asks for X, he gets X. If the counselor asks for Y, he gets Y. He's a yes man. So now Haman is going in and thinking that he is going to get everything that he wants. The egomaniac is excited. His pride will be fed, and he knows that his nemesis, Mordecai, who will not bow down to him, is going to get his, so to speak. And from Mordecai's perspective, Mordecai's done. It is over. Cooked. That the writing is on the wall. That he has, he should be having his last meal. He should be having a blindfold over as he walks the plank. He should be saying his prayers because he is about to meet his Maker. His days are numbered. And that's the scene that we have before us. Build the gallows. Haman goes to the king. And then we read that night the king could not sleep. Maybe to read it a different way or to put a little bit of commentary into the text. It just so happened that the king could not sleep that night. That particular night, it just happened to work out that way that the king could not sleep. And the king, it just so happened that the king did not take an herbal remedy for his lack of sleep. He didn't say, let me get up and go for a walk. He didn't say that. He didn't say, as some would do, if you wake up early, just get up and start working, and you got to jump on the day. Wake up at 4 o'clock, you get your 8 hours in by noontime. None of that, no. In fact, what we read, so the night, that night the king could not sleep, so one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. So Ahasuerus says that I'm going to read, or better, I'm going to have someone read to me. And it just so happens that he reads a book of Chronicles, or a history book. He brings a history book, or he has a history book brought to him. So for illustrative purposes, I brought my Paul Johnson, A History of the American People. Who knows of Paul Johnson? 1,088 pages. Mrs. Carey, you don't have Paul Johnson? So it would take you a little time to read this, right? It would take you more than one night. Take you months to read. But it just so happens when he opens up or has this history book read to him that there was this, okay, where should I read? And I read, and it just so happens we read in our text, it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus, leading us back, or bringing us back to chapter 2. That is that Mordecai was used, Mordecai spared the king's life, and what do you do? What happens? If you want to take the king's life, the king will necessarily take your life. You want to punish those who would harm you, and what do you want to do to those who would save your life, or spare your life, or in some way risk themselves so that you would be spared? If you're the king, you want to encourage that. You want other people to do that. You want lots of people to do that. If people are after you, you want people who would protect you. And he asked the question, then, what has been done for Mordecai? Has Mordecai been helped? How has he been, or has he been honored, better put? And the answer is, no. Then the king said, what honor or dignity, in verse 3, has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servants who attended him, nothing has been done for him. Nothing. Zero. So the king said in verse 4, who was in the court? And as we read earlier, now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. I don't see the Mormons here today. Maybe they're watching. Wayne has this saying, the state of obsession, the wonderful ambiguity of the English language. That language, ambiguous. That, for instance, you use pronouns. Well, who are you talking about? Who is the him? Who is the he? Who is the she? Like, it's not always clear. Husbands and wives know this, that language is ambiguous and can cause frustration. The king's servants in verse 5 said to him, Haman is there standing in the court, and the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Man, ambiguous, what man? And what does Haman think? I'm the man. The world revolves around me. Me, me, and more me. That's what Mordecai is all about. That's who Mordecai is. Mordecai Haman thinks that everything revolves around him, that it is me, me. He is an egomaniac, a narcissist, that the world revolves around him, so that at this point, Haman is saying to himself, this is great. Not only is my nemesis going to go down on this day, but on top of that the king is going to honor me, the man that he wants to honor. So do I have some ideas how to throw this party? Do I have some ideas as to how the king can honor this man that he wants to honor? In fact, there are lots of things that the king can do. Now, Haman thought of this in his heart. Whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. So we don't know this for sure, but some commentators egomaniacs cannot be satisfied. They always want more. give me more, give me more. And the suggestion is made that what Haman really wanted was he wanted Xerxes down. He wanted the king to be king. And that by asking for the king's robe, and by asking for that which belonged to the king's horse, that he in fact would be seen as the head in Persia, that he would be even over the existing king, Ahasuerus. Let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. All praise, all glory to me, or so he thought. Then the king said to Haman in verse 10, hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested. And at this point, just picture the expectation, the glory that he thinks awaits him, that he cannot wait to hear these next words. Hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai, the Jew. We are not to pity the wicked. But you don't have to think about this too long, to just maybe have a little bit of pity for Haman at this juncture, knowing what he's going through. Take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai, the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. And then to make sure that they knew that it would be done. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. Leave nothing undone. That is that you make sure that you that this is going to take place. Make sure that this happens. So the dagger is thrust deeply into Haman, and you can't help. Maybe we'll talk about this next week. You tell me what psalm this is, where the psalmist says, you know what, I cannot believe that the wicked are thriving, and then I saw his foot slip. Psalm 73. There they were exalted, and then I saw his foot slip. Verse 11, so Haman took the robe and the horse. He arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square, proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. So you have the great turn, if you will, in the story, the hinge, the great reversal begins, or the foundation is being laid to that end. More in chapter 7, but that's next week, Lord willing, not this week. So what you have here is a down payment on the story. It's part of the greatest story that's ever told, and that is God's story of redemption. It's not done yet, but the story is unfolding before our eyes, and we see it with glory and with expectation. we make 3 points. Mordecai, number one, Mordecai's reward is delayed, but not indefinitely. Mordecai's reward is delayed, but not indefinitely, as it is with your reward. That is, that your reward before the Lord might be delayed, but remember, it is not indefinitely delayed. That is, that I'm suggesting, or really more than suggesting, that the Scriptures teach that the believers of the living God and the true God, in and through Jesus, will be rewarded for their faith and for their faithfulness. That God promises that He will reward us as such, and that the people of God are to look forward to those rewards and actually be encouraged by those rewards and to think positively of those rewards. And in fact, to say so, I realize that sounds odd perhaps to our ears. We're like, oh, really? Are we really supposed to talk about rewards? It's only self-denial and so forth. Well, Jesus seems to think that it's okay. Or the Bible seems to think that it's okay. So tell me, who says this? Who says, blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me? Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Who says that? Jesus. Jesus says that. Jesus says that. Those are the words of Jesus. So certainly, this truth, if you will, and the idea of rewards and doing things so that God would actually bless us can be distorted, and people can be selfish pricks and just think of how Haman is so self-consumed and so forth, and what the text is teaching is that Haman's going down. So Jesus warns against this, and this is why Deacon John read from Matthew chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, what? Watch out if you're giving money to the poor, if you're giving to the needy, watch out that you don't take your wallet out, my wallet is over there, and you take out a 5 or a 10 or a 100, and you start showing everyone, look how much I'm giving this week, look how much I'm giving. And Jesus says what? That you've received your reward in full, that all that applause that you got, that all that people might have thought about you, that you've received everything that you're going to get, and it's a warning against that. But what does he goes on to teach in the same text? But those who do it in secret, your Father will reward you. Your Father will reward you. Goes on, prayers. Some like to pray, right? So that everyone would say, oh, great job, you're praying in public, and what a pious person you are, and so forth. And that was a long prayer. The language that you used was wonderful. And boy, that sounded like the Puritans or whatever. Oh, boy, you were praying. And there I am, or there the elder is, or the person praying, and saying, that's right, you got that right, I'm the man. Jesus said, that's all they're going to get. But when you pray in your closet, then what? Your Father will reward you. Your Father will reward you. And then fasting. I fasted this week. I barely have enough energy to stand on the pulpit. Then that's all you're going to get. But when you fast, and you fast the way that God would have you to fast, he says, you know what? Jesus says this, that he will reward you, that your Father, in fact, will reward you. There's no need to be holier than Jesus, or more pure than Jesus, theologically speaking. I know I shouldn't say this, but I can't help myself. If Jesus isn't good enough for you to believe this, how about the Westminster Confession of Faith? I know that's backwards. Looking upon them and his Son, I'm quoting, from a 1643 document, historic church document, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere. That God is pleased, when in the Son, is pleased to accept that reward which is sincere. God's timing, not yours. Sorry. God's timing, not yours. And you have to wait. And oftentimes you have to wait. And sometimes you'll wait until glory. Mordecai is a story of waiting those chapters. And we'll come back to that in a future week. But this would be an encouragement then to the people of God. I'm not merely saying this so that I can make a doctrinal point. I'm saying this so that you would know that God is not mad at you, waiting to strike you down with a low-grade anger. In the meantime, He'll just put up with you. But that He is a heavenly Father who is working at all things and who is looking forward to giving you a reward, to blessing you, to giving you and sharing His glory. That would be an encouragement for the people of God today. That would be an encouragement on this day to for you, the people of God. That's the way, that's His disposition towards His people. So Hebrews, at the Hebrews 11, talking about faith, and says, yes, without faith it is impossible to please Him. Without faith it is impossible to please Him. But as He's defining faith, He says that the essence of faith is this, that you have to believe that He exists, and, do you remember how the sentence ends in Hebrews 11:6? That you have to believe that He exists, and that He rewards those who diligently seek after Him. And to the extent that you are diligently seeking after God in faith through Jesus, that He is therefore saying you need to believe it, in fact, as a matter of faith, that He will reward. So, and this is then, once you see this is found lots of different places. So for instance, in Colossians 3, you work for you've got a crappy job. You've got a job that's not satisfying. You've got a job where they don't treat you fairly. You've got a job where, well, at the end of the day, you say, that wasn't too rewarding. That wasn't too exciting. Boy, I wish I could find another job. I wish I could find a job where they appreciated me more. Where they paid me more money. Where they gave me more freedom, where they gave me more applause, whatever the case might be. He reminds those in Colossae that you work for the Lord and not for men, and that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. I think it's a national pastime in America to complain about our jobs. That we have. A lot could be said right there. Yeah, and then the point here is that, yes, some people, many people, are in horrific situations in their work situation. But remember, you work for the Lord, and that He will reward you. So number one, generally an encouragement for the people of God. But number two then, a warning, even as we're encouraged, a warning against pride and vain glory and a looking and a seeking after of man's praise. Haman could never get enough. He could never get enough. And if we're honest, all of us have just a little bit at least of Haman in us. We can identify with him, as we identify with Adam. That is, that there's this self-consumption, there's this ego. When you see a photograph, and there are multiple people in there, can I ask who the first person is that you look for in the photograph? Moi? I don't think that's evil. That's not my point here, but there is a self-centeredness, if you will, and perhaps certain times that is evil. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from you, the battles, the desires that battle within you? Desires that battle within you. You want something, but you don't get it. And how many fights, how many marital fights, family fights, end up being, this is all about me. Like fairness, certainly. Others better. No, me! You stepped on my toes. Spurgeon says, pride will grow on a dunghill as well as in the king's garden. I think that's his way of saying it'll grow in anybody and in everybody. Pride will grow in on a dunghill as well as in the king's garden. Pray against pride and vainglory, and God give you the grace to keep it under. Or another way to put it is to nip it in the bud. To acknowledge our own pride and our own self-centeredness and our tendency to take selfies, so to speak. I'll say that figuratively, and looking for more applause and more applause and more applause at one level or another. Or just take it, perhaps, you say, oh, I'm not really looking for people's applause. Conversationally, how many times in conversation does the conversation have to be about you? And or you have to be the one talking, even insofar as that you'll cut everybody else off that's talking. Like, there's a pretty, if you will, innocent, not evil in the worst sense, but how we just tend to be self-consumed. So as we said last week, you must become less, he, that is Jesus, must become more. So one, an encouragement, two, a warning against pride and vainglory and man's praise and self-consumption. And everything's all about me. And then lastly, I want to encourage you again. Encouragement part two. The king just happened not to be able to sleep. And he happened to read the history book. And the history book happened to speak about Mordecai. And it just so happened that nobody had taken care of and given a blessing to Mordecai or a reward to Mordecai. Which is a way of saying that it didn't just happen that way, but that it came by God's fatherly hand. God's fatherly hand. God's working this out, but he's working out a salvation history, that he's working out salvation here at Calvary. That he's working out his salvation and his purposes, plans here in within our families and within the church and within the broader church, that we can have confidence that not a hair falls from our head insofar as we have them outside of his will. And if we don't have them, that's part of his will too. That all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And I want to contrast that for you for just a few moments from where we started. The idea that everything is, quote, pure chance. Pure chance. And I want to compare it and contrast that we have a Christian perspective where things come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand, and from an understanding of the world that says everything is pure chance and dependent upon a pure chance. So that we're to believe that, well, I realize I'm being simplistic here, so that you begin with a rock that is an inorganic matter, and then somehow, even though you have organic matter, and then somehow amoebas who reproduce by cell division end up eventually reproducing by male and female forms within the lifetime of that new male or female form. And that during that same period of time that the heart is developed, pure chance that is, the lung is developed, pure chance that is, that the eye is developed, pure chance, that the brain is developed, pure chance, by pure chance, all by gradual mutations. A mathematician said that just having a cell by chance, one cell would be 10 to the negative 20th power, the likelihood of that. That would be 19 zeros. And you need 100 proteins for a cell, I believe, that would be 10 to the negative 2,000. And I want to I'm not saying this in exalting, here's my King James Version Bible, it's not a King James, like just a simple fundamentalist throwing the Bible at somebody. I'm saying that it's simply not rational to believe that. That it doesn't stand in light of scrutiny and in light of science, that all this happened by pure chance. That's, and nobody really wants to live that way either. So I say this not to, well, this is a tweak, obviously, but it's a fairy tale for grown-ups, if you will. So I want you to be confident in the Bible. I want you to be confident in Christianity. I want you to be confident, even intellectually, with respect to defending the faith, that we're not fools and buffoons, that it's not a crazy thing to believe in the Bible, that it's not a crazy thing to believe that God is all-powerful and can do that which He testifies to that which He has done, because He is ruling over all, controlling over all, and that's then what we're reading in the book of Esther, is that He's ruling over history, and that He's ruling over Esther, and He's ruling over the kings, and He's ruling over Mordecai, and He's ruling over Haman, and He's making it so that He would protect and bless the church, and that His salvation history would come to fruition, and that nothing can stop that. Nothing can stop that. And even as we have difficulties and trials throughout life, that we would be mindful, and confident that God is working in and through history, and that He has done so from the beginning. Genesis 3, you can even talk about before the foundations of the earth, but Genesis 3 of Abraham and Israel and going into exile, and then Persian kings and Esther, and God's working all through this so that He might reward the people of God even today, even the people of God. We're sitting in the pews on this day, July 25, in the year of our Lord, 2021. That it is not by chance, but by His fatherly hand, that He has worked in and through so that, go home and read Acts 2, 3 and 4, we'll talk about this, that even Jesus dying on the cross, that this is the greatest story ever told in Esther, but Esther is just, in one sense, the down payment of that better story where God is working in and through Jesus, where you have, the story is that there's tension, the story is how is this going to resolve, so that they take Jesus and they put Him up on that tree, and then He dies, they kill Him, and then what? The message is God was working through that. It rose Him from the Christ was risen from the grave on the third day. But that was so that you might be rewarded. That was so that He might bless you. That is so that He might forgive you of your sins. That is so that He would bless the church and renew the creation. And then that is good news to the people of God. That's what it's all about. God working in and through history, bringing about redemption, ultimately in and through Jesus, so that His church, including the people of God here today, would be blessed accordingly. So that's the message. Be encouraged in God's providence, be encouraged in Jesus, be encouraged in His forgiving of our sins and working at all things, and His promise to reward you. So believe and be strengthened, and let us pray. O Lord, there is only one Lord. And we pray that we would just glory and that we would have faith. Faith which is sure of your existence and confident of your rewarding your people. Grant that to all the souls here today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.